join me in opening your Bible to the book of Exodus. We'll read from chapter 4, verses 24 and 26. Exodus 4, verses 24 through 26. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
New Testament reading and the text for preaching is Galatians chapter 2. We began a series in Galatians. This is the third sermon in that series. If you did not hear the other two, you are welcome to find them on sermon audio at our church's spot there. Galatians 2, 1 through 10, as we continue. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to be to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, now as we approach this portion of your word, we pray that you will illuminate by the power of the Holy Spirit who inspired it so that we might profit spiritually from it. Live lives of praise and honor and truth in your presence. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. So I want to begin with a question. And the question is this. Are you, by your religious way of thinking, adding anything to the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone? Are you adding anything? Do you ever feel like God's saving mercy is somewhat dependent upon what you do? Your obedience. Your avoiding certain things and accomplishing certain other things. You must be very careful and very clear that your right standing with God is not based upon you at all. Your salvation, your standing with God may be evidenced in your obedience, as James teaches in his letter, but it is not based upon your obedience at all. Many religious bodies and individuals add human efforts to their formula for salvation. That is the problem Paul addresses in his letter to the Galatians. Here, Paul continues at this particular point. He continues what he's already started. He continues to defend his apostolic authority. Not out of some kind of pride of office or because he's been personally offended, but in order to stop a heresy. The heresy was and still is the addition of human effort to receiving and resting in Christ alone, by faith alone, for salvation. This time of year, we see some lovely little bright yellow flowers appearing in our lawns. They will soon send up a fuzzy head that will release about 40 to 100 seeds as the wind gusts. We've had a lot of wind gusts lately. The wind gusts carry them away, and then they land somewhere else, and then the water, the rain washes them down, and they make their contact with the soil. And with the advantageous conditions, they will germinate and take root, very, very small at first, tiny little things. But dandelions develop a deep central taproot. Think of a long, skinny carrot going down underground. The taproot allows them to pull nutrients and water from the deep soil. Because they are perennials, once a dandelion establishes itself, it can come back each spring to produce even more flowers and more seeds. The older a dandelion is, the longer its taproot and the harder it will be to remove. I have one of those long steel dandelion extractors. It's got a prong on the end and you stick it down in the ground until you cut that root way down there. And then you pull the thing out, throw it away. If I simply pull off the leaves and the head, I have accomplished very little. The thing will soon spring up and bloom again. The root must be removed. That's what Paul's doing. Here at verse 2, Paul tells about a trip that he made to visit the original apostles in Jerusalem. He wanted to make sure that the revelation that he had received directly from Jesus about what the gospel is was in agreement with the message that they were preaching from Jerusalem. He says in verse 2, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, then he puts this parentheses in, though privately before those who seemed influential, I set before them the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. He's comparing notes. Paul wanted to make sure that the Old Testament ritual of circumcision, in particular here, was not being required, but merely optional. So he brought Exhibit A, Titus, with him. Titus was a non-circumcised Gentile believer, who, by the way, would later become a church leader in one of the major centers of Christianity. Titus had not been circumcised and never was circumcised. In Genesis, God had commanded that every male of Abraham's household be marked with the sign of circumcision as a mark of identity in the people of God that God chose as his own people. It was a cutting ritual in which the foreskin of each male was removed shortly after birth, usually 8 days after birth. And in that ritual, what is the meaning of it? In that ritual, God was saying two things. God was saying, I have marked you out. I have cut you out of the world to be mine. That's one side of it. And then on the human side, he was saying to the recipient was in effect saying, may I be cut off if I fail to keep the covenant? Cut off from your grace, cast away from your presence. All those ideas in this one little ritual, but that's what the Bible shows. It was the identity of the Jew. The ritual was 2,000 years old. It was tradition with a capital T. Tradition, not just human tradition, but tradition ordained by God. A law tradition given by God, not human invention. It was no small matter to the Israelites and later to the Jews. You might remember the story of David and Goliath, for instance, where circumcision comes into the picture. In the story of David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, beginning at verse 4, and there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion, Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear head weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, God's people, why have you come out to draw up? Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you are the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Then, verse 24, a bit further down, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And verse 26 says, and David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? And David said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be to the man who kills him. You know the rest of the story, don't you? Now, young David was there on a visit, took just a sling and 5 smooth stones. He refused the body armor offered to him, and he slew Goliath with a well-placed stone in the forehead, and then cut off Goliath's head. I want to just pause and throw something in here. There's a lot of interesting biblical theological imagery here. If you put all the dress of Goliath together, he looks like a great big dragon. He's wearing scales. He's got a spear. He looks like a great big dragon. And who cuts the head of the dragon off? David. And whose grandfather is David? Jesus. Jesus is the one who slays the great dragon, who's the enemy of God's people. That's another sermon for another time. But the point here that I'm trying to draw, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of Israel? Who is he? And then God sends his champion in, kills him. circumcision was a big deal, you see. And you may know the story of how God was preparing his people for the exodus from Egypt and how Moses' wife, Keturah, did not want their baby boy circumcised. And Moses was inclined to go along with her. You know, some husbands just go along with their wives even though they know that they shouldn't. They do anyway. And he was inclined to go along with her. And then what happened? It's what was read earlier. It's Exodus 4, verses 24 through 26. It's just thrown in here. It seems out of place, but here it is. At a lodging place on the way, Yahweh met him, Moses, and sought to put him to death. He just raised Moses up and gave him this commission, and now he's going to put him to death? Why? And then it says in verse 25, then Zipporah, not Keturah, then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched it to Moses' feet and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he, the Lord, let him, Moses, alone. And then it was then said that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. So circumcision was a big deal. The Galatians had accepted the teaching of some persons that came along after Paul, the teaching that circumcision was still necessary in order to be a member of God's people. These teachers would say, believe in Christ, yes, but also be circumcised. And Paul says, no, no. And then he gives Exhibit A. He says, when I went to Jerusalem, I took Titus with me, and no apostle required Titus to be circumcised. Verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, yet because of the false brothers secretly brought in, and so forth. And then he says in verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul circumcised Timothy, didn't he? Yes, he did. For a practical reason, in order to gain a hearing in another place. But he says, when I left Jerusalem on my visit to these apostles, I was given the right hand of fellowship, and Titus was still not circumcised. Verse 9, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me. I guess you'd do the right bump of the elbow now. I don't know. That we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So the difference here that's being drawn out by the apostle is the difference between two words, the words may and the words shall. Our church directory for the directory of public worship provides a good illustration for this. In the section on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it says the minister shall read the words of institution and instruction of the Lord's Supper as found in 1 Corinthians 11 or one of the gospel accounts, Matthew 26, Mark 14, or Luke 22. In addition, he may read words of instruction from passages such as John 6 and 1 Corinthians 10. What were the makers of the Directory for Public Worship doing here? They're guarding the integrity of the sacraments, preventing corruptions by requiring additions or requiring subtractions. You see, some minister might reduce the sacrament by saying, this represents my body. This represents my blood. And another minister might add their interpretation and say, this now becomes my body. This now becomes my blood. The directory wisely leaves the mystery of the sacramental presence by insisting the minister shall read the words of institution. Just say what Jesus said. Don't add or subtract. an illustration. So now we go back to what we're talking about. For 2,000 years, circumcision was required. The cutting ceremony of circumcision was a shall. But when Jesus came, the terms of the covenant were fulfilled. And now it became a may. How could this be? What happened to make the change from shall to may? Here's what happened. Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. In Genesis 17, these words are very important. Listen carefully. Genesis 17, verse 14, God had said, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his skin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." In Isaiah 53, verse 8, referring to Jesus, it says this, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." So what we do, if we put these things together, Paul puts them together, I'll tell you in a moment, and we see that his crucifixion was a kind of circumcision. He was circumcised by being cut off from life for our sins on the cross. Remember what the curse of circumcision was. The curse of circumcision for the circumcised was that if you break the covenant, you will be cut off, cursed, removed, tossed aside. That is what happened to Jesus on the cross, in place of all who have faith in him. Now Paul is saying all who in faith trust into him and are united to him in this baptismal faith have already been circumcised, male or female. You've been cut off with Christ and circumcised by Christ in union with Christ, who was circumcised for you on the cross. And where is that taught? Someone might say, where is that in the Bible? I'll show you exactly where it is in the Bible. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 11 through 12, Paul says it in no uncertain terms. Listen carefully. Put these things together in your mind. He says, "In him, Christ, also you were circumcised." You who? You Colossians. You Christians. "You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him up from the dead." So, my dear friends, it's very clear. The new sign of the covenant is baptism. Baptism is your circumcision. Christ was cut off for your sins, and Christ was raised up, demonstrating the fact that his being cut off in death was accepted in your place. Again, verse 12, "having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So now, the old cutting sign is not must or shall, but may or may not. It is something in Greek called a diaphora. Ah means without. Diaphora means indifferent. It is a thing indifferent. Like eating certain foods became a thing indifferent. You decide to do such things based on expedience. You think of others and care for them and their needs. You think of their weak consciences and you make your decision to do this or not do that or whatever, based on expedience, not must or shall. Not as a requirement for salvation. You think, well, that's pretty irrelevant. But no, it's not really, because similar things exist in certain religious settings today. I'll give you an example from my own life. When I was young, I was implicitly taught that it was a mortal sin to drink alcohol. Anyone who would drink beer or liquor could not be a Christian. Impossible. In my mind, therefore, the formula for salvation was, believe in Jesus and don't drink and you will be saved. Yeah, really. I remember a man in my home church telling me that he believed that if he were to keel over dead, sitting on a bar stool, drinking, he would go straight to hell. Whatever may be said about the wisdom of drinking alcoholic beverages, the Bible does not forbid it. The mere consumption of alcohol is not even an issue in the Bible. Drunkenness is a problem, and it is addressed. But the teaching that a temperate use of alcohol is incompatible with Christianity is a product of the 19th and early 20th century temperance movement, not the Bible. You see, people still add to the Bible, still add requirements, conditions for salvation today. That's just one example. The false brothers among the Galatians wanted the may to be a must. And Paul's reply in verses 4 and 5, he says, yet because of the false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ so that they might bring us into slavery, then he says, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul would not have it, even for a moment. The gospel was at stake. The gospel of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, during the 16th and 17th centuries, the Roman Catholic Church was teaching what? Were they teaching salvation by grace? Yes. You say, what? Yes, they were. Were they teaching salvation by Christ? Were they saying Christ is essential? Yes, they were. Were they teaching salvation by faith? Yes, they were. Go back and look it up. They were teaching all those things. It is not true that the Church of Rome taught salvation without faith or without Christ or without grace. What was the problem then? Why such a ruckus? Because the church was teaching salvation by grace through faith in Christ plus human merits. That was the problem. Same one as in Galatia. The plus was the problem. Have you ever heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves? People will say, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. It does not. It's a motto that emphasizes the importance of self-initiative. It may be good in its own place. The expression is still famous around the world and is used to inspire people to self-help. The phrase originated in ancient Greece and may originally have been proverbial. It's illustrated in two of Aesop's fables. It's not in the Bible. The gospel of God's word is the good news that God has done it. He's done it all, completely, finished, and that it is received by faith alone, which is simple trust in what God has done in Christ. And good works will follow. But they contribute nothing. Nothing. Those who teach another gospel are false brothers, and they are anathema, as we heard in an earlier sermon. But the apostles were not like the false brothers, who would not accept Paul, who would not recognize his apostolic authority. The apostles in Jerusalem gave the right hand of fellowship to, and Paul puts Barnabas first, gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, he says, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. So, as he came away from Jerusalem, what new message did Paul carry away from from his visit to Jerusalem? What new items, what new thing did he bring away from Jerusalem? Nothing. Nothing new. Not one thing. He had nothing but affirmation, the right hand of fellowship. And someone might say, what about the requirement of this relief offering in verse 10? It says in verse 10, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. That's already been mentioned in Acts chapter 11, where it says in verse 29, so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. That's already been thought of. That's already been done. They're just being encouraged in it. That's a request for a free will offering for the poor among the Gentile churches. That's all. And even that is not new. Paul was already eagerly doing it. And it was a request. Not a must, but a may. Are you clear on this issue, my friends? Christ is absolutely required. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, the apostle said. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Faith, trust in Him is required. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, as Hebrews 11:6 says. And even all of that, the faith that you offer to God is a gift to you first. It's all of grace. There are many other things that are salutary, beneficial. They are the consequent fruits of faith in Christ. But no works are needed to complete your salvation. Christ did all the work. Be clear on this. You only bring faith, which is also a gift of God to you, before you bring it. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for a salvation which is received by faith alone in Christ alone. Help us to root out of our minds and hearts any human additions as the ground of our salvation. Amen.